Good morning, everyone. The psalmist says, "The Almighty God, the Lord speaks. He calls to the whole earth from east to west. God shines from Zion, the city perfect in its beauty. Our God is coming, but not in silence. A raging fire is in front of him. A furious storm is around him. He calls heaven and earth as witnesses to see him judge his people. He says, 'Gather my faithful people to me, those who made a covenant with me by offering a sacrifice. The heavens proclaim that God is righteous, that he himself is his judge.'" We'll begin our worship by singing hymn number 200, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."
Now stay here. The Lord has offered me ordered me to go to battle. But Elijah answered, I swear by the loyalty to the living Lord and to you that I will not leave you. So they went on to battle. A group of prophets who lived there went to Elijah and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today? Yes, I know, Elijah answered, but let's not talk about it. Then Elijah said to Elijah, now stay here, the Lord has ordered me to go to Jericho. But Elijah answered, I swear by my loyalty to the living Lord and to you that I will not leave you. So they went on to Jericho. A group of prophets who lived there went to Elijah and asked him, do you know the Lord is going to take your master away from you today? Yes, I know, Elijah answered, but let's not talk about it. Then Elijah said to Elijah, now stay here. The Lord has ordered me to go to the river Jordan. But Elisha answered, I swear by my loyalty to the living Lord and to you that I will not leave you. So they went on, and 50 of the prophets followed them to the Jordan. Elijah and Elisha stopped by the river and saw the 50 prophets stood a short distance away. Then Elijah took off his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided, and he and Elisha crossed to the other side on dry ground. There, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what you want me to do for you before I am taken away. Let me receive the share of your power that will make me your successor, Elisha answered. That is a difficult request to grant, Elijah replied, but you will receive it if you see me as I am being taken away from you. If you don't see me, you won't receive it. They kept talking, and as they walked on, then suddenly a chariot of fire pulled by horses of fire came between them, and Elijah was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. Elisha saw it, and cried out to Elijah, my father, mighty defender of Israel, you are gone. And he never saw Elijah again.
Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of all time. He was a man who possessed the power of God, preached the word of God without compromise, and a mighty man of prayer. Today, I want us to look at a question that his successor Elisha asked. In verse 1 tells us that God was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. Now, Elisha knew what was about to happen, and he was determined that he was going to be there when it happened. I don't know what Elisha was thinking. Was he just curious? Wanted to make sure if something exciting happened, that he was there to see it? Or perhaps he thought that if he stayed close enough to the Lord, if he stayed close enough, that the Lord might take him out as well? Or he might see God. Now, I don't know if Elijah got aggravated with Elisha or not, but finally, in verse 9 or 10, Elijah says, tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, this is from the NIV, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. Now, that's quite a proposition, isn't it? Ask what I shall do for you, but what What's even more amazing is the petition of Elisha. What Elisha wants is an extra helping of what Elijah had. And what Elijah had was an intimate relationship with the Lord God. In our prayers to God, in our requests, we ask far less than what God wants to give us. From a spiritual perspective, we're far too willing to settle for the status quo, to settle for mediocrity. But Elisha wasn't willing to settle for just what someone else had. He wasn't content with just a single helping. He wanted a double helping of God. How about you? Are you willing to settle for less than God wants you to have? I know us British are said to be reserved, but in this case, we shouldn't be. Don't be content with anything less than what God wants you to have. Listen for him to speak to you and believe that he will. Notice the question that Elisha asked after Elijah is taken up. And as he picks up the coat of Elijah, this is also from the NIV, where is the Lord God of Elijah? You may have heard this story before, but I'm going to tell it again anyway. There were two little brothers who were very naughty. Any mischief that was in the village, they got up to it, or they were mixed up in it. And they were always in trouble. One day, their mother got really exasperated. She didn't know what to do with them. So she went to talk to the priest. He said, "Send them to me once at a time." So the next morning, the mother sent the oldest brother to the priest. When he was shown into the priest's office, he stood before the man who was behind a big desk. Desk up to here on this poor little lad. He looked up and asked the boy, "Where is God?" The boy stood there speechless. Again, the priest asked, "Where is God?" The boy still said nothing. And a third time, very loudly, the priest said, "Where is God?" The boy was so frightened, he ran out of the office, out the door, and ran home. He went straight up to his bedroom and hid under the covers. His brother had never seen him so frightened before. So after a while, he went up to see his brother and found him quivering under the duvet. "What's the matter? What did the priest say?" The boy said in a quiet whisper, "We're in big trouble now. The priest has lost God. He thinks we did it." Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's a question on a lot of folks' minds, whether we verbalize it or not. In a world of so much pain and conflict, where is the Lord God? We'll continue this later. Now we will sing hymn number 189, if you've got books. God is working his purpose out.
Shall be filled with the glory of God.
Wonder.
Be
Today speaks of the transfiguration of Jesus. This incident showed the true majesty and glory of Jesus that was hidden by his humanity. It invites a response of obedience to Jesus' word. It takes place on a mountain. Moses saw and heard God speak to him on a mountain. Have you ever been on top of a mountain? After my first operation on my back in 1992, I went with my mum and my sister to Yorkshire and climbed up the first little bit of Ilkley Moor. The sight up there was incredible. Look one way and I saw the starkness of the moor, black and rocks and everything. But turn 180 degrees, and it was a completely different scene. The beautiful greenness of the Yorkshire Dales. This scenery has stayed with me in my mind. It was so beautiful. I felt like I was in God's presence and thanked him for such beauty. The mountaintop experience would have stuck in the minds of the three disciples and inspired them when things were difficult. You can imagine Peter, James and John encouraging one another with their recollections of the transfiguration as they were being persecuted. This incident was clearly an inspiration for Peter, because later in his life he wrote in 2 Peter 1:16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Moses met God on Mount Sinai. The disciples also met Jesus, met God in Jesus on a mountain. Have you heard God speak to you? When, many years ago, after I joined this church and I became a deacon, we had a deacon's meeting before the church meeting. So when I got into the room for the church meeting, I sat right in the back corner. And it was a normal meeting, and I heard Derek saying that he was talking about the ministers and things, and he spoke about Joyce Marlowe, a very dear friend of this church, who had passed away, used to carry a sermon in her handbag in case the minister didn't turn up. At that moment, I felt a finger pointing at me, actually in my chest like this, I could feel it. And I heard a voice in my head saying, "Now it's your turn." Well, looking around, who said that? And then I realised it was God speaking to me. And it took me 2 weeks of thinking and praying before I dared speak to Chris and Katie Rogan, who were the ministers at the time. And that's why I'm here today. Have you had a mountaintop encounter with God? A time when you were aware of the glory, splendor, and majesty of Jesus? Perhaps, like the disciples, you were in awe, speechless, or like Peter, said something foolish. That's more like me. Perhaps it fills you with joy, wonder, and praise. If you haven't had a mountaintop experience, don't worry. Jesus only granted this to 3 of his disciples. If you've had such an experience, thank God for his revelation to you. Use it to remind and inspire you when things are more humdrum, even difficult. There are 2 dangers to beware of. First, having had 1 or more mountaintop experiences that we expect or want them to do too frequently. This can lead to unrealistic expectations and seeking the extraordinary when God wants us to get on with living life with the ordinary. The other danger is that we rest on our laurels and don't expect God to break through into into other people's lives. This can lead to a lack of prayer, apathy, and discouragement. God is still at work and will surprise us and others as he reveals himself. I've just finished reading a book called God's Secret Listener. A gentleman called Stephen Bell was called to go to Albania, which was one of the countries where it was forbidden to mention God, never mind worship him. As he crossed the border into Albania, he was struck by fear. Where would he get food in this impoverished country? As he journeyed through the countryside and mountains, he had a thought from God. See these people, Stephen? My people. They are all alive, aren't they? Wherever you see one of my Albanians, there is surely bread for you within 4 hours' walk. You'll be okay. A gentleman called Count Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravians, or the United Brethren, a European group which took root in the 18th century and grew. When the Count started his mission in Oxford, he was converted in an art gallery in Dusseldorf while contemplating a painting of Christ on the cross, which had the inscription, "I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me?" This picture had been painted by an artist 300 years before. When he finished his first sketch of the face of the Redeemer, he asked the landlady's daughter to come in and asked her, "Who does this look like?" And the girl said, "It is a good man." The painter knew that he had failed. He destroyed the first sketch and, after praying for greater skill, finished a second. Again, he called the little girl in and asked her to tell him whom she thought the face represented. This time, the girl said she thought it looked like a great sufferer. Again, the painter knew that he had failed, and again he destroyed the sketch that he had made. After much meditation and prayer, he made a third sketch. When it was finished, he called the girl in a third time and asked her who it was. Looking at the portrait, the girl exclaimed, "It is the Lord!" She recognized in the painting that Jesus is God and man. Not a good man, not a wise teacher, not that a great sufferer came, but more that God came to earth as a human being. Emmanuel, God with us. We see this kind of transformation in nature. A caterpillar turns into a chrysalis before it becomes a butterfly. We have a God who is about transformation. He transformed himself to become a man, Jesus. On the mountain, Jesus was transformed to reveal his glory to the disciples. Since Pentecost, God has formed people by his Spirit working within them. I don't know if the caterpillar knows that he will become a butterfly, but there is a story of two caterpillars sitting on a leaf, looking up at a butterfly hovering above them, and one says to the other, "You'll never get me up in one of those." The caterpillar becomes a chrysalis by entrapping itself in the shell, which then hardens around it. It deliberately dies so it can attain the new life of a butterfly. This is a picture of what happens to the believer. First of all, we are caterpillars, ugly and greedy, crawling around. Then we die to our old ways of life. We cannot help ourselves. Then God gives us a new life, where we are a beautiful new creation, free to love God and others, free to follow his ways. I believe that God wants you and me to be beautiful new creatures for him. He wants to keep transforming us to the image of Jesus. I believe that God wants other people to be transformed. Our friends, our enemies, families, neighbours, colleagues. We need to reach out to these people with the love of God in the name of Jesus. How should we do this as a church? The body of Christ in Kettering? Jesus' body went around on earth nearly 2,000 years ago, telling people about God, loving them, inviting them into God's kingdom, healing them and driving demons from them. We are his body here on earth today and are called to do the same thing. To do this, he will have to transform us. This will not be easy. Jesus, Elijah, and Moses all suffered and were rejected. We need to be listening to what Jesus is calling us to do. We will need to work hard to transform our church, but it will be worth it when we have a vibrant worship. Witness people coming to faith and maturing in their faith. As we learn more about God and his will for us, as we grow in our love for one another and those outside the church, we can be inspired by our vision of Jesus and his power to change us, and others by his Spirit. We need to die to our own wishes and submit to his will for us in Kettering. Ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? In chapter 8, verse 29, Peter had stated that he thought that Jesus was the Christ. From chapter 8:31-9:1, Jesus tells his disciples that his messiahship is to be one of rejection, suffering, and death. This contrasts with the messianic hopes of the Jews for a popular triumphant messiah who would defeat the Romans. This resulted in Peter rebuking Jesus. Meant to be Jesus rebuking Peter, Jesus went on to say that everyone who wanted to follow him would have to take up his cross. That is to say, they must renounce their self-centeredness. Those who play it safe will perish. Those who give their lives for him and the gospel will be saved. The transfiguration followed these events to reveal who Jesus is and to verify the truth of his words about his death and resurrection. Jesus takes the inner circle of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain. Some traditional identifications are Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon, but they're not sure which mountain it is. Mountains are the usual settings for supernatural revelations and encounters with God. Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament had mountaintop experiences with God. My grandson Joshua used to play with a toy called a transformer. It looked like a rock, albeit a plastic one, and folds out to become a plastic monster. Although it changed its appearance, it didn't change its substance. It was still plastic. Jesus was transfigured. The Greek is metamorphosis. It refers to a complete change of being. This was for the benefit of the disciples, as it happened before them, in front of them. This was almost certainly a glimpse of Jesus as he had been before he became a man. His face shone, reminding us of the way that Moses' face shone after he had been in the presence of God. Moses' shining face inspired fear in the Israelites. The sight of Jesus led to Peter being fearful. The white garment suggested of a pure heavenly being. Jesus withdrew Moses and Elijah. They could symbolize a number of things. Elijah could have symbolized the prophets, those who speak on God's behalf. He was expected to come before the Christ to prepare the way for him. Perhaps this is why he appeared here. Moses was the deliverer of God's people and the lawgiver. Jesus outlined his law, the Beatitudes, to the disciples on a mountain. He was to deliver people, not from the bondage of human power, but from the bondage of sin and Satan to eternal life. The ministries of Moses and Elijah both featured suffering and rejection, and Jesus would endure those things only at a deeper level. But Jesus would endure the suffering of the cross, the rejection of the people who had come to save, and the rejection of God, as he took upon himself the punishment for our sins, separation from God. Jesus is presented as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He did everything and more than what was required by the Old Testament law. He acted as the ultimate prophet or spokesman of God. Jesus does not make the Old Testament irrelevant, but he brings in the New Testament, a new way to God, the good news. I once heard someone say that the only time they opened their mouth was to put their foot in it. Do you ever say or do anything on the spur of the moment and then wish you hadn't? I'm sure we all have at times. Perhaps Peter felt like this when he recalled his impulsive behavior in this incident. He rejoices in this experience and wants to prolong the event by making dwellings or temporary shelters as erected at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was a joyous festival of God's presence. Verse 6 suggests that he was so dumbfounded by the experience that what he said was irrational. Perhaps he thought that this would be a permanent arrangement and that they would be visited on this mountain. Does it remind you of Elijah and Elisha? The cloud suggests the glory and presence of God. In the Old Testament, God led the Israelites out of Egypt by a cloud. Elijah went to God in a cloud of fire and a whirlwind. The vision ends suddenly. Then, verse 9, only when Jesus has risen will the vision make sense to others. Jesus told them not to tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. Unlike other commands to silence, this one has a good chance of being obeyed, because only three disciples are involved, and has a definite time limit. Why did Jesus order this? Firstly, to avoid people thinking that he was a political messiah who had come to start a rebellion against the Romans. Secondly, because the resurrection provides the strongest evidence for the messiahship of Jesus. The words of a few followers of Jesus about a spectacular appearance would soon be dwarfed by over 500 people seeing the risen Lord. This incident showed the true majesty and glory of Jesus that was hidden by his humanity. This would also have inspired the disciples when things were difficult. You can imagine Peter, James and John encouraging one another with their recollections of the Transfiguration as they were being persecuted. What can we take from this account for ourselves today? This story reveals the majesty of Jesus. There is a danger of relegating Jesus to being little more than a good man, of being too familiar with him, of seeing him as a friend without realizing that he is God as well. The Transfiguration reminds us that hidden within that human frame was the fullness of God, the glory, splendor, and majesty of God. The thought of this should lead us to fear, wonder, and self-examination, to realize how our filthy rags contrast with the shining white of his garments of righteousness and truth. He deserves our honor, praise, worship, and wholehearted dedication. When we help out at the church, live out or share our faith, we are not doing it for the rector or the church or ourselves, but for the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We shall also remember that we can have a meeting with the Lord Jesus because he is alive today. He may not appear to us in the way he did to the three disciples, but he still reveals himself to people today. As followers of Jesus, we can expect rejection and suffering, like Moses, Elijah, like Jesus, and like Christians throughout history. One of the things that we can comfort ourselves with is that there is something more and better to come. The appearance of Jesus in his glory reminds us that we will receive spiritual glorified bodies and no longer be subject to pain, illness, suffering, and death, because the old order of things will have passed away. Then we shall be in the presence of Jesus, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit for eternity. Polycarp was Bishop of Smyrna in modern-day Turkey, who studied under the Apostle John, adamantly committed to the saving lordship of Jesus, which left no room for bowing to the empire. Polycarp was arrested and sentenced to death. He was given a chance to step out of the fire. The Roman proconsul gave Polycarp the choice of cursing the name of Jesus and worshipping Caesar to save his skin, or continue embracing Jesus in his death. "Swear," said the consul, "and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp added, you threatened me with fire, which awaits the wicked in judgment to come, and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. As they approached him and prepared to tie him to the stake to be burned, he shouted, leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me the remains of the remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails, loosely bound, with flames flashing about him. Polycarp prayed, O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved child, Jesus Christ, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour, that I may share among both the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ to the resurrection of eternal life. And so, on February the 23rd, AD 155, Polycarp paid the price. Then he went to heaven. The reward is worth the price. Where is your God? Our final hymn is By the Lord of Sea and Sky.
I will set a peaceful land.
Lord, we have stood at the foot of your cross, and we have looked into your empty tomb. We have heard your voice, which calls us to follow, to serve, and to witness. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, and send us to live to your glory. And I will say grace to one another.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.